read a little article that was in the paper. Bill Reed has a son in the Marine Corps. This will tell you something about Marine life. It says 17 days after the United States Marines returned to Lebanon, they still subsist largely on cold sea rations and spend much of the time shoveling sand. But there are signs the men are settling in for a longer stay. Two-man shelters, the meagerest of military residents, were coming down, being replaced by tents big enough for 16 cots. With Lebanon's winter rains just around the corner, no word as yet on just how long the 1,200 Marines will remain in Lebanon as part of the multinational peacekeeping force. They are starting to make the place look a little more homey, sort of. The Americans joined French and Italian troops as peacemakers in Lebanon after Palestinian guerrillas were evacuated. At the end of the Israeli invasion last summer, they returned at the request of the Lebanese. People asked why they were there. That's why they're there. After the September 16th, 18th massacre of civilian refugees while West Beirut was under Israel control. Asked about the new accommodations, an artillery man remarked, "It's okay, I guess, but I still want to go home." Hot food is another matter. Without field kitchens, the troops must make do with sea rations, the canned nourishment used by generations of American soldiers. They've been used since World War I. It's unbelievable that they can't, in this modern age, get them anything but canned rations. That's pitiful. And prisoners get French meals. I'm telling you, we're in bad shape. When I become president, an occasional hot meal is brought in from the ships anchored offshore or by letting the men heat up an MRE, which is a made-ready-to-eat sealed pouch. Some of these you can throw on a table and let the sun warm them up, said Captain Sullivan, and they're good. The biggest problem remains boredom. The Marines have taken up defense positions all around Beirut, International Airport, along the Mediterranean beach, but there's little real activity. Captain Maccabee says he tries to keep his men busy, often by filling sandbags for defensive positions. Recreation is limited to an occasional swim or an hour's dip in the Mediterranean, a card game, or a little softball, along with the Marines' answer to a slow day, physical training. And according to Lieutenant Commander Skip Calvert, the U.S. Contingent's Public Affairs Office, the movies are coming next week. Isn't that thrilling? But it's interesting how that people who serve in the military have to get it out, and the prisoners just live it up. We're in real good shape. Anyway, I thought I'd let you read that since Bill's son is in the Marine Corps, and you probably know people who are, and you can remember them. In James 4, we're taking up the principle of money. And we're studying the concept of money. We brought out the concept. What does the Bible have to say about money? So we're in the subject of money because in our section we have a rich man who is a believer. And he's negative to the word and consequently has no capacity for his riches. And so, his riches are his master, and they're a cruel master, but they're tremendous servants. So, in the principle of what does the Bible have to say about money, we've had four principles so far. The first one is that money is just a medium of exchange. Secondly, the Bible says that money transactions are legitimate. Thirdly, we took up the principle that giving is an expression of a believer's priesthood. And our fourth point last time money as a god to people is a part of the lust pattern of the old sin nature, which is materialism lust. Some people just lust for money. Now, in our fifth principle, on the principle of what the Bible has to say about money, there are certain dangers of money with regard to the unbeliever. That's the fifth point. Remember, the unbeliever lives under the laws of establishment. Remember, that one section of the laws of establishment deals with economy and free enterprise. So in this point five, there is a danger of money to the unbeliever under four possibilities. Why is it dangerous? Four different reasons why. A, salvation cannot be purchased with money. Now, often the unbeliever has the impression that he can buy salvation. All he has to do is give money to a church or do certain things with money and he'll be in. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37 is a passage. It says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Money cannot buy salvation. Salvation is paid for by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Secondly, under point five, money causes the rich man to put his faith in the wrong thing. In other words, he thinks of money as security rather than God as security. And therefore, he rejects the gospel. That's Mark 10, verses 23 through 25. Third point under point five about the unbeliever and money. Money hinders the unbeliever from seeking salvation. Let's find Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. See, the rich man, Luke 16, who went to Hades, left his money to his five brothers. He wanted Abraham to go back and witness to them. He knew that they were using the money. As long as they had the money, they would never think about their need for soul salvation. So money hinders the unbeliever from seeking salvation because he feels that money is the answer to everything. Point four, under the fifth point, money has no credit with God whatsoever. Now that just may kill everybody. That's found in Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:28, Proverbs 13:7, and Proverbs 13:11. Four passages. Proverbs 11:4, 11:28, Proverbs 13:7, and Proverbs 13:11. Now, those are four dangers of money to the unbeliever. But there's also danger of money to the believer. So I thought I'd include them too. And on this, there are many great passages. Money to the believer is a part of the slavery to the details of life. Money as an expression of negative volition. All of these are discussed in the following passages. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, through the whole chapter, going through chapter 6 and verse 2, Solomon, in negative volition, tells about the pursuit of happiness, and he says, it's vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have the negative volition of Ananias and Sapphira. That's Acts 5, 1 through 10. Paul himself deals with money because many of the Ephesians believers had become wealthy. So in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 12, and 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, which is a tremendous passage because it says you can't take it with you. And it says that Mr. DuPont, when he died, what did he leave? He left it all. And that's 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 12, verses 17 through 19. That's a good passage on money and a negative believer with money. And the one in which we now find ourselves, James 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. The whole part of the first six verses of chapter 5 is still talking about the rich man. Now, point 7, there are some allusions, general summary of allusions about money. There are certain allusions that come to a person who is negative to the word. And there are three allusions that are cited in Scripture. One, that money means happiness, and that's an allusion. There is no happiness in money. Money is a means of exchange, but happiness does not come from money. Money cannot buy happiness. Some of the unhappiest people in the world are people who have a lot of money. And some of the unhappiest people in the world are people who are broke. We cannot say all poor people are miserable and all rich people are happy. That's not true. You can be happy either way. And I know I've heard it many, many times. I would like to be unhappy with money instead of unhappy without money. But what you really like to be is happy. And we'll explain that in the next class, how you too can be happy and have a capacity for Christmas. You know, you're going to face the holidays, and the holidays are one of the greatest pressures in the world, whether you know it or not. Because they're one of the phoniest times in the world. They think that at Christmas time, they're just going to smile and just give out gifts. And that's going to take up the slack for 364 days of misery. And it won't. And there's so many funny phony people at Christmas time that you can't believe it. Now, I don't know which side of the fence you're on. It doesn't make any difference. But I've been on the other side of the fence of Christmas. And it's a facade, and it's a tough time for a lot of people. But you can have capacity for Christmas, so that if you get something, fine. If you don't, it's fine. You may get something you don't need, and that's fine. You may get something you need, and that's fine. You may get nothing, and that's fine. Who cares? But why should we take one day out of the year and just be gracious to the people, and the other day kick them in the butt? Doesn't make sense. We live every day as unto the Lord. And I've got it to Bonnie where I said, "What's Christmas, honey?" And she says, "Every day is Christmas." And she's got it right. And that's the way it's going to be. Why treat people one way and one day, another way another day? Why wait till Christmas to give someone something or let them know you care? They may not make it to Christmas. Why not tell them tonight or tomorrow? Doesn't make sense. Really, Christmas was in April anyway. We got the wrong month anyhow. If we're talking about Christ, we're talking about April. All right. We can't say all poor people are happy and all rich people are happy and unhappy. You can be happy either way. Really, what we'd like to be is happy. Now, the second illusion is money as a means of security. Grace is the recognition of security. And God's grace is security. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 through 33. The third illusion is that money can buy anything. And there are many things that money cannot buy. Cannot buy salvation. Cannot buy true love. Cannot buy peace of mind, happiness, or stability. The really wonderful things in life you cannot buy with money. They're free. perfect illustration of what money can do to destroy the believer, or what happens to a believer when he's negative to the Word, when money is his object, is Balaam, which we've studied. He went all out for money, but money did not provide happiness for him, or security, or love. Balaam's love of money was a part of his expression of negative volition towards the Word of God. If you find someone who loves money, he has no room for you. Or a woman. And Balaam went astray doctrinally and negative and never recovered. All right, James 4:14, we talked about money. So let's get on with the passage. In James 4:14, it says, "Whereas you know, not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James 4:14, whereas, is a relative pronoun, which deals with a certain principle. It deals with quality. And there are several relative pronouns in the Greek language. Some are to be used as a demonstrative sense, but this one is connection with quality. So they call this a qualitative relative pronoun. And it should be translated not whereas, but such a kind. It's a pronoun, see, and it's qualitative. And such a kind is reference to our subject, a negative believer, businessman, who's occupied with money. Such a kind, no not. Present middle indicative, and it's a rare one, epistema. It's used for knowledge gained by contact or prolonged practice. And we have it here with the strongest single negative, ook. And such a kind do not understand. So this is a believer. He's negative to the Word. His pursuit is money. He's going from one city to the next trying to make a bundle. And it says, such a kind who do not understand, it's a present tense, middle voice, indicative mood, which means ignorance is not beneficial. See, it says he doesn't know something here. Most people say ignorance is bliss, and it isn't. That's a false concept. Ignorance is not beneficial to the believer. That's the worst thing that can happen to a believer. And here in context is a person who is negative and is practicing slavery to the details of life. And such a kind who do not understand what a kind of life yours tomorrow. That's how it reads. Life here is the word zoe, from which we get zoology, and it is the activity of life. So the verse is reading, such a kind who do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. It's elliptical. Negative believers do not understand what kind of a life they're going to have tomorrow. Remember in the previous verse, this guy says he's going into that city, remain there a year, and then that city, and that city. His whole objective is to gain money. And this is saying, listen, you're negative to the Word. You don't understand what kind of a life yours is tomorrow. They are negative to the Word. They're out of fellowship. They're under discipline. If they continue this way, they're going to die the sin unto death. So they don't understand what they're going to have tomorrow. And here they're planning for tomorrow and say, tomorrow we're going to do this. And tomorrow we're going to do that. And we're going to stay here a year, and if we don't make a fortune there, then we're going there and make a fortune. And they may not even be alive tomorrow, because they're negative and they may be at the end of the rope, and he may take them home. Sin unto death. Like Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Ananias and Sapphira went into church and gave their money and never had a tomorrow. They carried them out feet first in Acts 5. And they went there and they said, well, we're going to give all this money and tell them that this is all our money, but we're going to hold back some of it. And with an idea of saving it or investing it, and they never left. They never had another day. So they had already planned. And they held back some of the money and they lied about it. And they say, we're broke, we've given it all away. And we'll find a big investment, make a lot of money, and yet there was no tomorrow for them. They died before they could spend that money. So this is interesting. I wonder where they deposited that money. See, they came to church and said they're going to give all their money to the church, held back some and lied, kept it somewhere at home or someplace. And they never got out of the church to go back home and get the money. So somewhere that money is deposited in this world. There's an account somewhere. And it says, Ananias and Sapphira, so much money. And it's never been claimed. Oh, the government got it. And they went out of the church feet first, the sin unto death. And there's the money problem in a negative believer, just like this one here. If you're a believer and you're negative to the word, there's one thing you can be sure of. You don't know what's coming up tomorrow. Except that it will be miserable, no matter what. The sun will come up, and as sure as that sun comes up, you're going to have misery with it. Now we have a verb for the word for. And it says, for it is, but it's second person plural of I me. And it's not for it is, it's for you all are. Not for it is, because it's a third person neuter. For you all, such a kind. For you all are, what are they? A vapor, or a mist, or a wisp of smoke, or a vapor trail. So you're a vapor trail. Something that arrives on the scene with a great fanfare. Something that gets everyone's attention. You see a vapor trail in the sky. You look up and you notice it. While you're still looking, it disappears. So they make a big splash when they start, and they depart, and they're forgotten. So the negative believer is a vapor trail in the sky. Here for one moment, visible to all, makes a great impression for a moment, and then is gone. That's a negative believer. The impression is made by the negative believer today, but every impression that he makes today is vanished tomorrow. Now, we've already studied the principle that you're not promoted unless God promotes you. And remember that in this chapter, because God never promotes a negative believer. The negative believer may make a big splash, and then they're gone. Gone here is negative volition out under the sin unto death. So this verse says, such a kind who does not understand what kind of a life yours tomorrow, for you all are a vapor trail that appeareth to be visible for a little while, pros, face to face with a short time, and then vanishes away. The word vanish means to disappear. So this verse in its entirety reads this way. Such a kind, which is a reference to a negative believer, do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. You all are a vapor trail in the sky, being visible, face to face for a short time, and then disappearing. And the principle that we get from this, and we'll pick it up a little later, is you have to live one day at a time. Time spent in negative volition doesn't count. The only time that counts for the believer is when it's spent in growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now in verse 15 we have, the only guidance that will work is when you are out from under negative volition. When a believer is negative, he must make a recovery. And then he will be under the principle of divine guidance. And there are three great doctrines involved in this next section. One of them will be the doctrine of divine decrees. One of them is the doctrine of divine essence. And the other is the doctrine of divine guidance. See, this verse says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord has willed. So in James 4, verses 15 through 17, we have God's will. We have man's will, we have the principle of divine guidance, and we have the concept of living one day at a time, not emphasizing one day over another. So verses 15 through 17 read this way, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, previously, the guy who had his mind on money was negative to the word. He said, we're going to go in this city, we're going to go in that city, we'll stay there a year and make a profit and a gain and so forth. But instead of that, you ought to look at life from what the Lord's will is instead of yours. In verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, we've taken up the story of the Christian businessman who is negative. We have seen the negative volition of the born-again Christian businessman who is going to make a bundle, and he's going to go somewhere and enjoy it. However, because he is negative and he doesn't have capacity to do this, time spent in negative volition doesn't count. The only time that really counts is our sojourn here on this earth is in fellowship and growing in grace. Now in verse 15, for that ye ought to say, it's really a combination of three words here, for that ye ought to say. The first one is the word anti, which is a preposition. And then the next word is to, which is a definite article. And then legein. And this is an infinitive form of the verb lego. See, lego is to say or to speak. And this is an infinitive form, which means to say or to talk or to communicate. Anti is used here in a substitutionary sense. It's a substitutionary preposition. And then we have the genitive form of the definite article, which comes to mean in this phrase, instead you ought to say. See, this guy has been saying, I'm going to this city, I'm going to that city, I'm going to stay there a year and make a bundle. If I don't, I'm going to the next city. Instead of looking at life from details, look at life from the Word and God's will. Instead you ought to say. Now, you get out of the infinitive. To say is a present active infinitive with a plural personal pronoun in the accusative. This is called the accusative general reference. While there's no pronoun, a pronoun is used to translate it. When you take an infinitive and give it a subject in the accusative case, which is just the antithesis of the grammatical concept in the language, in all languages, the accusative case is the object of the verb. But when you make the accusative case the subject of the verb, it has great emphasis. And the emphasis here is this, instead. The word, instead of being negative and talking about how you're going to make money, and how you're going to be rich. Instead of that, you negative believer, you ought to say this. If you were positive, you would say this. You would always say this, present tense. Active voice, you're the subject. The infinitive indicates what you should say. And we begin with the word if. And this is what a negative believer ought to say if he was growing in grace. The word if is eon, which is the third class condition. If then is the potentiality of the situation. If the Lord wills. It doesn't mean like someone gets up and says, I'm going downtown and my idea is today I'm going to make $1 million. If the Lord wills. That isn't it. That's kurios. And it's God the Father, where kurios is for deity. And ho is a definite article, and it generally refers to the Father. So if the Lord, maybe yes, maybe no, God the Father will, desire, intends, design, all of those words are fine for the word will, thelo. It's a reference to the sovereignty of God the Father, related to the decrees of God the Father. The aorist tense, in the sense that it's his will, then you're right. And it refers to eternity past, when God the Father set up a plan for your life. The aorist tense then reminds us that billions of years ago, God knew every need you would have, and he provided for you in grace. He provided for you in grace before you existed. Millions of years before any creature existed, the grace believer understands these pertinent categories of the will of God, which are involved here. So instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills or has willed. And there are certain doctrines that are involved here. In other words, the doctrine of divine decrees or eternity past, the doctrine of the divine essence of God, his sovereignty, and the doctrine of divine guidance. First, you have to know that in eternity past, God provided for you, in time, everything you would need. That's one doctrine. Two, you have to know what he's like in his essence. God is fair and just, and omniscient, and omnipresent, and sovereign. And you have to know divine guidance, how he guides you. All those three are involved here. So, with that in mind, instead you ought to say, if the Lord has willed or decreed, we will live and do such and such. So we have the principle of divine guidance. Every once in a while, someone wants to know what the will of God is for this or that. And the Bible teaches by category and classification how you can determine the will of God for yourself without getting any help from anyone else. Now, people are confused about this because pastors are really supposed to teach so that the individual is spiritually self-sustaining. In other words, teaching is designed so you can stand on your own 2 feet because you may not have the communicator all the time. But most communicators try to get people to rely on them, and that's no good. So this is divine guidance without you getting any help from anyone else. You don't need to ask someone else, what is the Lord's will for your life? The objective is for you to become spiritually self-sustaining so that you know what the Lord's will is for your life at any point. You can know that. And you do not need to seek counsel or guidance unless you're a new believer, unless you're a baby believer. Then, of course, you need some guidance along the way till you get to that point. So here are some of the concepts of how you can know God's will for your life. Now, there are a lot of people that teach things that knock this concept right out that you can't know God's will for your life. And I'll show you how they teach it very subtly. There are a lot of false teachers around. First of all, there are three categories of will as far as man is concerned and as far as history is concerned. Now, there's a great false teaching that man does not have free will. And that consequently is deadly because you don't have any choices to make. And whatever God does, that's it. You just do nothing. We are faced in human history with these three categories of will. The first will is the will of God. That is known as the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignty and free will. And his free will is that he is not willing that any should perish. That's his will. That's his desire. That's his freedom. And the will of God and the sovereignty of God are always related to the plan of God. And it's never outside of the plan of God. It is not God's will for man when he was created to sin. God didn't create man to sin. Obvious man had his own will by which he sinned. So man has free will and so does God. It was not God's will that angels sin. And obviously from revelation of Scripture, angels did sin on the basis of their own free will. Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, five times in Isaiah 14, which is the description of the first sin in the human race, and it's attributed to angelic creatures. Who sinned first? Adam or the angels? The angels did. The first sin among human creatures was also an act of negative volition. Therefore, we have three types of free will or volition: existent and extant in history. The will of God and or the sovereignty of God, angelic will and human will. This, of course, relates to predestination. The will of God, the will of angels, and the will of man. Secondly, the cardinal principle of divine guidance is found in 1 John 3:23, which is a famous verse. You should have it in your memory. And that's the key right there. There is a basic principle in connection with divine guidance. I can tell you two things that God wants for you right now, his will, in 1 John 3:23. And it's broken down into two parts. Two classifications. In 1 John 3:23 it says, it is the will of God for members of the human race to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first part of that verse. That's God's primary will for the human race, that everyone should believe in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Now, the second part of that verse is for believers. And the will of God for the believer is declared in that you should love one another. And love, or agape love there, is strictly the filling of the Holy Spirit. So one, in 1 John 3:23, it is God's will for all members of the human race to accept Christ as Savior. And then secondly, we know that once you become a believer, it is God's will for you to be in fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's illustrated by Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. That's how you love everybody. And Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the cardinal principle in divine guidance is this. If you're not a believer, it's God's will for you to accept Christ as your Savior. If you are a believer, then the basic concept is to be in fellowship. And 1 John 1:9 says, when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that's loving one another. So for members of the human race, it's God's will to believe in Jesus Christ. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, it is to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. So two words there, believe and love. And that's the will of God as declared under one sentence, under one cardinal principle, 1 John 3:23. It's very important, theologically, to understand that the humanity of Jesus Christ had free will. So there is free will in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this illustrated the fact that all members of the human race had free will. Since Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had free will, so does every other human have free will. The first Adam had free will, and he used it to sin. The progeny of Adam had free will, and that's the basic concept of the law of divine establishment dealing with human freedom. The last Adam, or the Lord Jesus Christ, had free will, and he expressed it in several passages, as in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, Matthew 26, verse 42, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 and 9. And here is the issue involved in the free will of the humanity of Jesus Christ. No free will in mankind would imply no free will in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ as God has sovereignty. But Jesus Christ in his humanity also has free will. Now, people who are hyper-Calvinists and who believe in predestination say that men do not have free will. That's why I'm giving you these concepts. So the basic principle of divine guidance is based on the fact that man, the human race, possesses volition of the soul and or free will. And we can tell what a soul looks like from Scripture in case you've never seen one. Here's what a soul looks like on the inside. Now, the soul is located behind your head, and it's a good place for it because, you know, you got a hard head there and it protects it. A lot of people point to their heart, but it's not there because that'd be too vulnerable. So inside of you, you have what we call self-consciousness. And you're aware of your own existence. That's an awareness. In other words, you know your name, you know your rank, and your serial number. And you know at least two or three things about yourself. In other words, you could stand in front of a mirror if you were challenged with five other people beside you and pick yourself out 9 out of 10 times. You know, that one time you may not. Well, that's self-consciousness. Now, although you have not taken self-consciousness to the point of subjectivity, we could take a very simple psychological test tonight. Question. Without moving your hands or turning your head, on which side of your head is your hair parted? See how aware you are of yourself. Do you know that most people don't remember without checking? Now, I can see some of you doing some mental gymnastics. Now, the person who gets an A in this test is a person who either has a crew cut or is bald. You pass automatically. And that's a totally objective type of person. But if you have to stop and think about it, then you see what we're talking about, self-consciousness. I always get confused. Because when you're facing the mirror, it's always backwards, and I forget, you know, which way it is. But you see, self-consciousness is something that we live with. And self-consciousness hooks up with your old sin nature and gives us a lot of sins. And all the sensitivity sins and all the sins involved in subjectivity, all the mental attitude sins are hooked up with the self-consciousness. You see, you relate yourself to others in a false way. And that leads to jealousy and vindictiveness and implacability and hatred. And these are some of the sins that hook up to the self-consciousness. You become too aware of your own existence. And there are those who are psychopathic personalities headed towards psychosis. And they're not even aware of their existence. And they get up and they flap their wings and they say, I'm a pigeon. Or they may suddenly stand up and put their hand in the vest and say, I'm Napoleon. See, their self-consciousness is not working. Some overwork their self-consciousness. They're so subjective and so aware of themselves that they're knocked out of the box, and others overlook it. But both are psychopathic conditions. Then we have inside of us a mind. You know, and I know a lot of you ladies have been told by boys or boyfriends or husbands that you don't have one, but you do have one. And see, in our minds is where we do all of our thinking. And we're talking about a believer here, so we make this a believer's soul. It's different than an unbeliever's. And here is where you do all your thinking, and primarily you're supposed to think divine viewpoint. Also, you have volition, which we're discussing here, which is free will. And this is the whole reason for a believer existing. To demonstrate under conditions of volition, he can choose for the plan of God. You have freedom to do that. And you can choose for the grace of God over against Satan's plan and the phony facades of Satan. So in man's soul here, this is what he has in common with angels, free will. And then we have emotions. And in Scripture, sometimes the emotions are called kidneys and sometimes they're called reins, because in the ancient world, why? This is where they appreciated things. So that's your appreciator. And then also inside of us, we have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. When you say to someone, you don't have a conscience, it means, no, their norms or standards are different than yours. And then we have an old sin nature, and the old sin nature has weaknesses and strengths and trends and so forth. So this is generally the soul of a believer. And it is in this soul which is in view of so many passages in the Word. That's why souls are saved. And it's very important when it comes to the principle of divine guidance, knowing the Lord's will. Now, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature. Otherwise, he had a normal human soul and a normal human spirit. And the basic principle of divine guidance is based upon the fact that man possesses volition and mentality and all of the other factors of the soul, and that's the basis for him making decisions. Everything feeds into the volition. And so you have to make decisions. Now, there are three types of the will of God, three general categories. And this is a classification of the will of God as it relates to humanity only. This is not a classification of the sovereignty of God as it relates to other members of the Godhead. This relates directly to his plan and to angels. First of all, there's the directive will of God, certain things that God wants you to do. And you may do them, but you may not do them, like in the case of Balaam. You told him not to do something, and he did it anyway. Secondly, there is a permissive will of God, where, for example, he tells you not to do something, but you do it anyway, so he allows it to happen. Perfect example is, he says, don't marry an unbeliever. So you go ahead and marry an unbeliever, but he doesn't shoot you down dead. That's his permissive will. You're wrong, you're going to have trouble, but he allows you to do it. And then thirdly, there's the overruling will of God. And there are just certain things God will not permit. The perfect case, again, is Balaam. He told him not to go to Moab, and he went to Moab. And he allowed him to go to Moab. He wanted to curse the Jews for money because money was his thing. But he wouldn't allow them to curse the Jews because he's protecting them. So you have his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. Now, we have academic principles beside that of divine guidance, and there are three principles under which we operate as far as doing the will of God is concerned. And the principles include, first of all, the principle of growing in grace. And the first thing is knowledge of the Word of God. You cannot do the will of God unless you know the Word of God. And that's found in Isaiah 58:11, Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 6, and Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2, Proverbs 3, 1 and 6, Isaiah 58:11. Romans 12:2 says, stop being conformed to this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely, that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. In Psalm 32:8, are four passages dealing with a principle. No one can do the will of God without knowing it. In other words, emotion is definitely not a part of the will of God. You feel like you're called into the ministry. You feel like you're called to Southern California. You feel like you should leave your job and go into something else. That's emotions. God never guides anyone by emotions. The emotions are designed to respond. The emotions are the man in the marriage. There's a woman and a man. And the emotions are the right woman, rather, the woman of everyone's soul. Respond. Every person in the human race, male or female, has responding emotions in the soul. All men, for example, have feminine hormones. All women have male hormones. Now, here is an interesting thing. So does the soul. The right man of the soul is the heart or the mind. And when the mind dominates, the emotions respond in any field. For example, music. Your mind says, hey, I like Tchaikovsky. And your emotions say, hey, that's neat, I respond to that. You like certain types of art, not cubism or surrealism, nothing like that. Something by Rubens. Your mind says, hey, that's neat. He showed Jesus Christ as a powerful man, not as a weakling and a baby. I like that. Emotions go, wow, wow, wow. Get them. And you read some literature. And it happens to have some divine viewpoint written by Theodore Roosevelt, you know. And so you just go, yeah, hit them, get them, do her the word, tell them all about it. That's the way it goes. Or you see some drama. I don't mean the trash that they show today. I mean drama. Or there's some story about the love of the century, see? Or you know what? Your emotions may even respond to the Word of God. You know, there's some people that get excited about the Word. It may be foreign to you. But the emotions respond to things. So the emotion is the responder. Now when your emotions is in revolt, women's lib of the soul, the emotion revolts against the mind. And so like the right woman taking over the soul, and when the right woman takes over a male soul, then this constitutes a male body and a feminine soul. And the same type of person stands around, male body, waiting for girls to admire him, to call him up and invite him out, to feed him, to take him out on a date. He's so great. He's waiting for some aggressive, negative woman to use her aggression and take him in tow, pet him like a little cat. He has a feminine soul. He has lost his initiative. He stands around waiting to be complimented, while the real men are out initiating to their girlfriends. And they're responding. And this person dodges the draft and goes to Canada. That's where he belongs. And he'll even give you a glowing testimony of how the Lord protected him from the draft by giving me a ticket to go to Canada. A guy got up and said that the Lord protected him from the draft and gave him a ticket to Canada. I got news for him. That wasn't the Lord. That was Satan. That's a feminine soul, male body and a feminine soul. On the other hand, we have a feminine soul where the woman takes over, the emotions take over in the woman. She becomes masculine. And she wants equal rights with men. What a horrible thing. And to grow a mustache and a beard, hair on her chest and everything else. She wants freedom and gets slavery. And she's in women's lib. She has all kinds of wild ideas. She becomes masculine and not feminine. And she's defeminized. The worst thing that could ever happen to a female body is a defeminized soul. A beautiful female body with symmetry, not cemetery, symmetry, and feminine pulchritude, and a horrible masculine soul. That's emotions and rebellion. She becomes a woman preacher. Why, I'll never know. Emotions in rebellion, dictating, is a great enemy to divine guidance. And to counter emotions in rebellion, we have the daily intake of the Word of God. That's the only thing. Discipleship is the word, which means a student without portfolio, responding to the word. So you can fulfill the responsibility of the proper design for the soul. So the first academic principle of guidance is knowledge of the Word of God, or the principle of growing in grace. And this produces a second principle. And sometimes it's called yieldedness. But it's really the filling of the Spirit. Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1 and 2, Ephesians 5:17 and 18. The third factor is growth. 2 Peter 3:18, James 4:6. So we have knowledge of the Word of God. Then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:17 and 18, Romans 12:1 and 2. And then we have growth, growing in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. Now, there are categories of the will of God. In other words, there are three categories. Viewpoint will of God. This answers the question, what does God want me to think? The Word. Then there's the operational will of God, which answers the question, where does he want me? What does he want me to do? What he wants you to do is to take in the word and be in fellowship. And then there's the geographical will of the God. Where does he want me to go? If you're taking in the word, if you're spending the maximum amount of time in fellowship, then you'll know where to go. Now, the mechanics of the will of God are all found in Acts 11, which we studied. Verses 5 through 16, we have seven principles there, which I'll give you in closing. How does God guide us? Well, in Acts chapter 11, verse 5, by the proper use of prayer. How does God guide us? Verse 6, by thinking. Use your mind. You think on concepts. How does God guide? Verses 7 through 10 of Acts 11, through the Word. How does God guide? Verse 11, guides through providential circumstances, normal functions in life. Verse 12 of Acts 11, how does God guide through the filling of the Holy Spirit? Acts 11, verses 13 through 19, how does God guide through comparison of data? You compare principles with other people. And how does God guide? Acts 11, verse 16, through remembering a portion of Scripture. Or remember a concept, or remembering a promise, or remembering a category. All right, that's what we have for guidance. And we'll take it up next time because we have, instead in our passage, we ought to say, if the Lord has willed, if the Lord has decreed, we shall live and do this and do that. And we have to stop there because our time's up. But there's a future tense there, to live, and there's a future tense to do. And it means that you have really a purpose in life. So in our section here, what we're studying is a person who is occupied with details, and he's looking at details to make him happy, and he's negative to the word. And instead of saying, going into the city, I'm going to go there and look to make a fortune, and if that doesn't happen, I'll go to there, you ought to say, and be guided through the word, if the Lord wills, maybe he does, and maybe he doesn't. And so the whole concept is between a negative and a positive believer. A positive believer, if that person has money, that's fine. He has capacity for it. He's not dependent upon it for his security or his happiness. So that if something happens in business and he doesn't have the money, he hasn't lost his stability or his happiness. He still has the Lord. If a person is just geared for details and they lose them, then their happiness is gone, their security is gone. So it's really what we have our mind on. What is it that you're depending on for your happiness? Is it a detail, money? Is it a person? Is it a thing? Is it some possession? Or is it the Word? Or is it the Lord? That's where it is. And if you're occupied with the Lord, you're depending upon Him and He's your security, then whatever you have will be enjoyed, and whatever you don't have, you'll still enjoy it. You'll be content because you have the Lord. And this is the way that this passage is going. And we'll see that in chapter 5, the guy who's dependent on details screams and panics because he's surrounded by misery. Because what happens? He thinks that this money will bring him happiness and security, and it doesn't. So because he's dependent upon wealth, and he finds that that won't do it, and he screams and panics because he's surrounded with misery, and if that won't do it, what will? Well, he's negative to the word. He shut off his happiness. So he's had it. There's a wealthy man, and he's miserable. This is how to be wealthy and be miserable at the same time. Or the concept that seek ye first the kingdom.